All right. Good morning, church. If you can, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 today. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you so much for your great love for us. And help us reciprocate that we simply count all things loss in the surpassing greatness of knowing you, that all of the things of this world would grow dim in the light of your glory and grace and the contemplation of who you are, that we would count you as all we have and depend on that alone. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, I have to tell people this all the time, and it's true. The emotions that you feel are a result of thoughts that you think. So think about that for a moment. The emotions that I feel are related to thoughts that I think. And this is where human beings are funny, in that I always say human beings are motivated by very simple things, very, very simple things. It's the mix of all those things that gets complicated. And so one of the ways that that shows up is in the idea of comfort food. Do you guys know comfort food? Okay. Yell out some of your comfort foods. Okay, mocha frap, ice cream, some whoopie pies. Only a Pennsylvanian would say whoopie pie. Anybody else? Cornbread. You know what? I'm usually begging for answers out of you people. When I talk about food, everybody's like, oh, I got one, mac and cheese. Yeah, like, okay. We associate certain foods with comfort. And folks, what's funny about that is it's a thought that we think, right? The food is associated with home or childhood or a good moment. And so in moments of stress, we sort of go to that thing, and it can actually transfer a good feeling. And what's funny also about this is that part of it is regional. Somebody yells out whoopie pie. I never even seen a whoopie pie until I moved here. And, you know, for me growing up, a comfort food would have been grits, you know, cornbread and collard greens. That'd be a thing. Now, what's funny is some of this stuff is very regional. And I actually fed my kids. We got a chance to, they had never tried Marmite or Vegemite. But this is a thing that's eaten in Great Britain or New Zealand, Australia. This way. But what it is leftover brewer's yeast that they extract from it, basically a brown paste that then gets spread on bread, and it is very bitter, very vegetable-y. And little kids in these countries eat this stuff like it's going out of style, like it's the best thing they've ever tried. And you're sitting there going, who ice cream or vegetable paste? And these kids are like, oh, you know, comfort food of home, white bread with Marmite spread on it. And it's this bitter brown, and it smells awful. My kids, they bit into it, and they were like, ugh, give me something to wash that down. But what it is just you like what you eat. That's just the truth of it. Some of us like what we eat a little bit too much. But we like what we eat. And if you grow up eating a thing, you associate it with thoughts and experiences, which then transfer into emotion, so much so that when I eat this thing, it kind of transports me back. It's a funny thing the way comfort works. I can actually get comfort from that thing. Well, that's pretty complex when you think about it. What's going on when you settle over a bowl of mac and cheese after a long, hard day is there's actually a transfer of good feeling based on a thought you think. Isn't that funny? But I'm telling you, as Paul brings this book, he's actually trying to bring comfort to the Corinthians. But what's neat about it, and what is a better solution in moments of stress, is that good thinking should bring about comfort. It should bring about the right way that my mind should be, or what we call getting your mind right. That it can't be based in these little external things, which work for a little bit, but they don't bring real comfort. And so Paul, even when he's being hard, what he's trying to bring about is good thinking. So we pick up today in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, then who makes me glad? But the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you, that so when I came to you, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. Having confidence in you, all that my joy would be the joy of you all. And so Paul's saying, look, I'm writing you, and the reason I wrote before and the reason I'm writing now is that when I come to you, it's not all this baggage that's been sitting around between us, this thing that's between us. But rather, when I come, we can really just rejoice. We can have all this behind us. And we start to get a sense of why Paul's writing, because there are factions inside the church. And now that there are factions inside the church and Paul's corrected them, there are some people who are attacking Paul and say, you know, this Paul guy, he's not even one of the original 12. He's not even that important. You know what? Apollo's a much better preacher than that guy. And all that stuff, all those factions, all that junk. And as Paul has written to confront them, he's hoping to bring about good thinking. And good thinking should bring about proper emotion, proper comfort, proper level of where we ought to be with one another. So Paul says, look, guys, I want this to be behind us. I want us to be reconciled. I want us to be at a good place with each other. And even when I'm hard with you, I want you to understand there's a purpose in it. So verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love of which I especially have for you. And folks, this is one of those things that is disappearing from our culture, and it really is. The love with teeth in it, the love of confrontation. It's just an awful thing. We have become a society of enablers. And in fact, one of our elders was talking about this dynamic and working with his family. He said, yeah, it's just really frustrating. Here you have somebody who is choosing a path of sin. And in the world's thinking nowadays is, if you really love somebody, even if they choose things that are bad for them, it's your job to be supportive. That's really the way the world thinks now. Yeah, this person may be choosing this path that's no good for them, and it's self-destructive, and it's against the word of the Lord. It may be even evil. But, you know, if you really love them, be on their side no matter what. And Paul says, guys, that's not the way we're going to relate to each other. The reason that I wrote you is because I love you. And because I love you, I'm going to confront these things consistently. Christian, that's where we've got to live. And if you adopt the mindset of the world, the culture of modern America, you will simply be affirming everybody in whatever path they choose, even if it's wrong. And that's just not the way we're supposed to be with one another. Real love has teeth in it. Real love is willing to stand there toe-to-toe with another person and say, you're wrong and here's why. This path you're headed down, this is destruction, this is evil, this is sin. Come on now, brother, hear me. And that's real love. And that may be hard for some of you. It may be hard for some of you. Growing up where there's a passive family, where you can tell what's important because it's the one thing that isn't talked about. The weather is talked about ad nauseum, but this junk that's going on in the home isn't. We got to change that. And actually, wouldn't that be something if a group of people could disagree with one another and confront one another and the world see that and see that it works? Wouldn't that be something? I'd love it. That'd be cool. And so here Paul says this, verse 5, if any has caused sorrow, he's caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by the excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you, reaffirm your love for him. And now we get to the heart of the matter. Paul now is approaching what this is all about. Remember, he started out this thing, and he says, guys, there's a rift between us. There's been this disagreement between us. There's this history between us now. And isn't that awful? Isn't that awful? You know, when you start out in a relationship with someone, it's really wonderful when everything clicks, right? But then comes that horrible day where a flaw is exposed or there's real disagreement. Man, what you do in those moments really matters. And that has been the wake-up call for a great many people who, you know, they went into this relationship and they say, oh, I found the girl or the boy of my dreams. This is wonderful. And then as the relationship goes on and you're just high on them, oh, this is the best person. I so deserve this person. I am just this awesome and they're just this awesome too. This is great. And then comes the day where it's not. And you go, what in the world have I done? Well, my mom had one of these moments, and it's a moment that we can all sort of sit back and look with introspection and retrospectively at now. But my mom got married to my father. And so they met in business school, and the two fell in love, and my dad was a horrible student, but he was great with people. My mom wasn't nearly as charismatic, but she was a wonderful student. So they were a real team. You know, she did his homework, and he turned his stuff in. And so they had this relationship that really worked. And then they got married, and on their wedding night, my dad disappeared, and he didn't come home. And their wedding night, what in the world? And the next morning, he walked into the house drunk. And she said, Billy, you're drunk. And he said, yeah, that's because I'm a drunk. She had no idea he drank. But now the ring's on the finger. And I'm telling you, folks, this is my family. Some of you may go, well, that's horrifying. Well, we're Southerners. We tend to laugh at these things. Man, this is a bad moment. My mom's realization that she had not married Prince Charming was the day after her wedding. Paul here says this, guys, here's the truth of it. We've had this thing that's happened between us. It's caused upset. It's caused hard feelings. And not to say too much, but there's one guy that it's over. Not to say too much, but we all know what we're talking about. The elephant in the room is that guy. And the majority of you, in fact, found him under judgment. Now, this may be a reference to 1 Corinthians, where Paul is writing and he's saying, look, guys, you've got sin in the camp. You have got to deal with this issue. It could be a different issue. I think most theologians probably consider that it's related to the first issue. And this was a guy who was having an improper relationship with his father's wife, his stepmom. And so Paul wrote them and said, guys, this has not been humility in the church. Humility in the church means you deal with sin. You ever realize that? That actually dealing with sin is an act of humility, not an act of pride. And when the church steps in and intervenes over a situation that's wrong according to God's word, that's actually humility, submission to God. And that's probably what he has in mind here, but it is the thing. Now, when I was a high schooler, we got a new pastor at the church, and the new pastor, just strange as life goes, a few months after he got there, he was really a charismatic guy, really worked in, people liked him, and so he had all these relationships very quickly pop up at the church, and then one night he got caught drunk driving, our pastor. Just so you know, that's not normal behavior. And so he got busted, hauled off to jail, bailed out by one of the congregants, and got sent home. Well, what do you do with this? Well, there's a great deal of the church that said, well, we can't let this stand. And some of you may be wondering at this point, like, Doran, what is this background you have? This is crazy. I got to tell you, it's a little bit crazy sometimes. I call it experience. Life experience is funny. And so the church is struggling with a lot of people who just want to sweep it under the rug because they really like this guy. Well, that seems to be the case here. That when they did not find this brother in judgment, it was because he was one of them. They loved him. And I'm telling you, folks, when you really love somebody and you really just, oh, you just love being around them, you will justify almost anything on their behalf. Parents, listen. When your kids are headed in the wrong direction, your instinct, your gut reaction is going to ignore what they're doing. And you will justify that behavior instead of confronting it. And Paul says, the majority of you woke up and did the right thing. Well, that means a minority of people did not. And if you've got a minority in the church doing the wrong thing and a majority of people doing the right thing, what you have there is conflict. And conflict doesn't settle out easily. And as Paul is writing to them now, he said, look, I know there's this rift. I know there's this thing that's happened. But he also seems to be now encouraging them to something. Seems to be encouraging them to forgiveness. That is, this guy woke up, said, all right, this is wrong, repented, and now people are having a tough time moving on from it. And isn't this the way too? All right, so now you've got a majority of the church who steps out, exercises discipline against this brother, does the right thing concerning him, but now the brother has come back to the Lord, repented of his action, he's back in the church, and the majority is now struggling with how do we really forgive him and now move on together. And this just goes to show you, folks, human beings mess everything up. It's just our nature. We're lousy at doing the right thing. So on the rare occasion where we do the right thing, we're still prone to mess it up on the back end. This is exactly what's happened here. Majority of the church exercises church discipline against this brother, but now that he's repented, they're having a really difficult time accepting him back in. I point this out in church history. It's a big discussion that when the church would have to exercise church discipline on somebody, and I want you to understand, the vast majority of the time in the early church, that seems to be the case as I read early church fathers, the vast majority of the time that the church was exercising church discipline was over somebody who folded under persecution. That is, some Christian, it was illegal to be a Christian, Christian would get hauled into prison, said, hey, we understand you're a Christian. Is that true? And the person says, no, I'm really not. I'm really not a Christian. In the face of death or jail or whatever, they would bail. They would fold. And the church struggled over, okay, what do we do with these dirtbags who are renouncing Jesus? That was their church discipline situation. They exercised church discipline over that. And here, we have real discussion. If somebody's having an affair with somebody, well, should we do something? The early church wasn't the issue most of the time. The issue was over issues of, hey, we're going to kill you unless you renounce Jesus. And so people would say, okay, I renounce Jesus. And the church is like, what do you mean not dying for your faith? I'm telling you, they had some things straight. And so the question was, how long do we put this person under discipline once they repent? And so a lot of churches, they would have a section of the recent repenters. The recent repenters were divided out, and they had to sit sort of in the penalty box for a number of months until the church could learn to trust them again. They struggled over this issue. And Paul here, he's addressing this issue. Hey, this guy has repented. Forgive him. His sin is gone. It's over. Accept him back. If you've forgiven him, then I've forgiven him. This whole ruckus was over this thing. But now the thing's over. Learn to be good with one another again. We struggle with that. That's because when sin occurs, it breaks things. It breaks trust. It breaks vows. It breaks promises made. It breaks the fellowship of one believer to another. It breaks stuff. And we struggle with stepping back into a relationship that's been broken. Paul says, if it's over, it's over. Learn to accept one another back. Learn to love one another that way. Learn, therefore, reaffirm your love for him. For to this end, I also wrote so that I might put you to the test as to whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And this is the second thing. Folks, whenever sin occurs in the camp, in the congregation, in the body of Christ, it represents and facilitates an opportunity for our enemy. And folks, we spend so much time living in the carnal plane, in living in flesh and blood circumstances, in living and working out this whole relationship thing, that we oftentimes forget that we have an enemy who is looking for opportunity. We understand that Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, that he loves to see the schemes that he has for the disunity of God's people to be worked out. He loves it when we get things wrong. Christian, don't forget that. And I want you to really adopt that in your mindset. When you're sitting around in your family and everything's going sideways, you know how everything goes sideways. Where for some reason your kids are being gripey to each other. Or you spot that one kid in your family who wakes up on the wrong side of the bed one day. And there's usually one who's just prone to the wrong side of the bed. And they start spreading that gripe among. Understand something that works into the plan of the devil. I want you to understand, the devil would have no greater desire and no greater happy moment in his day than to see your family fail, than to see the congregation of the Lord fall apart, than to see sin spread and the disunity of it. He loves it. Don't forget, when we're dealing with things, it's not just us. It's not just people. We're dealing with a spirit world that's active and present and a part of your life. Don't forget that, Christian. And there have been moments in my life where the thing that turned me around, the thing that got my attention, was the realization that if I let this thing go, the devil wins in this moment. And I don't know about you, but that makes me mad. I think mad in a really good way. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Very often we don't resist, but man, when we resist, there is a feeling and intent of victory in that. Learn to live that way. Jesus, in his ordinary discussion with Peter, as Peter innocuously says, "Oh no, Jesus, you're not going to go die." And Jesus turns to him and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You know, I would suggest maybe do that with your kids. Your kids gripe, you know, they're sitting there, "Oh, Captain Crunch again, get thee behind me, Satan." Maybe when they're really young, too, when they're really little, you see if you can get them crying first thing in the morning. Just kidding, please don't take that as a prescription. Because Paul is focused on a real thing, and it's a serious thing. We think we're just dealing with stuff at work. We think we're just dealing with stuff in the church. We think we're just dealing with relationships. There's a spiritual quality and an aspect to everything you do. Don't forget that. The devil is our enemy. Demons are not our friends. The spirit world has as much ugly in it as beauty. And so, folks, when you're in conflict over sin, you're in conflict over spiritual things that matter. Many Christians have stepped into sin thinking that it was just a private thing. It was an internal thing. It's me at a new phase of my life, when really they were just submitting to evil. Moments of discouragement, moments of bitterness, moments of anger should be seen in that light. Don't forget, we are dealing with spiritual things. As Paul's dealing with the sin in the church, and he says, "I put you guys to the test as to whether you were going to take responsibility for the church, really step up and do what you were supposed to do with this thing. I was testing to see if you would actually do what you've been instructed to do, and you did. You did. On this occasion, you resisted evil. On this occasion, the devil did not win, and the majority of you pronounced judgment against your brother because you had to." And now that he's back, now that he's repented, now that he's going to walk with the Lord, forgive him and accept him back, because this too is an opportunity for spiritual victory. The devil would love to see you stay embittered and stay suspicious and stay ugly towards one another. Don't do it. We are not ignorant of his schemes. The devil is a liar and he loves disunity. Paul goes on. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened to me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of knowledge of him in every place. Now, what I think Paul is saying is this. You know, when I came to Troas, I found this open door for the gospel. It was great. It was clear that God was leading me here, but I couldn't find Titus. I had expected to find Titus. And when I expected to find Titus, I thought I would also receive knowledge of you guys, how things were going, were you progressing, and I didn't find him. Couldn't relax. There I was with an active ministry in front of me, and I couldn't get this thing out of my head. Now, for those of you who are a little bit obsessive, you understand this. There's moments where there's this thing that's unresolved out there, and you got to deal with it. This may be the person who just can't go to bed until that last dish is washed. Or right before we leave the house, I need to sweep that floor one more time. I can't stand the lack of resolution. Paul's sitting there. Here I have this active ministry in front of me, this open door, this moment of glory. I've got it right in front of me, and I'm sitting there thinking about you guys. And the reason I'm thinking about you guys is because I'd expected to find Titus, and I couldn't find him. He wasn't here. And I had to drop what I was doing. It wasn't enough to stay there. I had to drop what I was doing and go to Macedonia and find out, hey, what's the deal? Thanks be to God, I did find such good news. Because, folks, he says, Christ manifests through us a sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma of death. To the other, an aroma of life to life. And who is adequate for these things? And I'll give you the Doran translation of that. And it really sort of puts it. Said, you know what? To those who are being saved, we smell like flowers. To those who are not being saved, the gospel smells like death. And when we go into the presence of those who are being saved, people are excited. And they're at wonder, and God's working, and there's this wonderful thing. But don't ever expect to smell good to your enemy. Your enemy comes into contact with you and says, oh, them again. And who's adequate for these things, says Paul? For we are not like many peddling the word of God. But as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. And Paul is saying this, Christian, I'm not worthy of this ministry. And I'm going to tell you, there's nothing better than being a part of what God's doing. And I'm not worthy of it. But we also aren't those people out there just doing this job for our own amusement or our own aggrandizement or our own rush. We're doing this because God's working. And what Paul is now doing is he's changing the focus of this book. He started out writing this letter saying, guys, we need to all get on the same page again. There's been a rift. Can we do that? Can we get on the same page? There was this old issue. This old issue blew up. The blow up took a while for us to get straight. It's now straight. And I want to refocus you guys on what our mission is. Our mission is that the gospel go forth. That we not get hung up in ugly things, sinful things, stupid things, and then sit there too long. We've got to get moving. We've got to be about the gospel of Christ unto all the world. And Christian, this has been a huge stumbling block for a great many of the church in America. We're supposed to be about the gospel going unto all the earth. How many churches have you seen descend into such internal conflict that all thought of the gospel mission was lost? All mission activity ceased. all furtherance of the message disappeared. It happens all the time. And there's a part of us that gets torn. How much do we concentrate on what goes on in these four walls? How much do we work on that? How much do we work on you guys becoming equipped and working and developing an internal walk with God, a daily quiet time, a devotive life? And how much are we saying, get out there, get out there, get out there? We struggle with that ministry, but we also struggle with that circumstantially. Christian, we are always in danger here, always. Where there's stuff going on in your lives all the time that could derail Christians around you. Whether it's an area of sin or family failure or struggle, those things matter. They really do. But if they become your whole life, they become your whole, you just sit around working on your junk for years, you'll never be of use to the kingdom. You've got to find a balance there. Christian, there is a time where we've just got to get rid of junk. We've got to get rid of sin. We've got to cease from our own self-focus and also realize why Christ has left us here. We are supposed to be about going unto all the world, preaching and making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our job is not just here. It's out there. Our job is not just how do I walk with Jesus, but what am I going to do for Him? And Christian, I got to tell you, I'm worried about this whole self-help 12-step approach that Christians take to their Christianity, where it's all about me and so focused on what I'm supposed to be and how I'm supposed to get over my, you know, my childhood trauma or my addiction or my whatever, or how I'm supposed to organize my finances and really become successful as a business person or as a dad or whatever. And spend their whole lives sitting there concentrating on them when there's also a world out there that's lost and dying. Paul's perfectly willing to take up the internal stuff of a church, but he's not stopping there and he's not focused there. How do we get out there? And Christian, a great question to ask yourself is, as I walk with Jesus, how broad is my focus? Am I just about me? Am I just about my job, my family, or do I have a role to fill? Do I have a job to take inside the church for God's glory? Am I just worried about my own feeding and about getting equipped? Or am I really about also using that in the lives of others? Paul here is balancing this out wonderfully. And he's saying, we've had this horrible thing happen in the church, and we've worked at it for a long time to get it straight. Let us put it behind us now. Let's press on. But what we're pressing on to isn't just more unity. It's actually to be about something. Let's get out there as well. So, Christian, get this straight. Deal with sin. Confront it. Love it. Work through those things with people. But don't stop there. Because we are not just about what goes on in these four walls. We're about our neighbor next door who doesn't know Jesus. We're about our missionary across the ocean who's trying to desperately get the gospel to people who've never heard it. Because this doesn't end here. It ends before the throne of God. Where every knee bow and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's be a part of that mission, even as we deal with our stuff. Let's go to prayer. Father, I do thank you for this day. Just ask that you would be glorified in this place, that we would not be people who are focused on smallness or small things or self-focused on just our stuff, but be working to get through all of that so we might be of use to your kingdom, so that we might glorify you and souls saved and a harvest taken. And the gospel going forth. For you are a God who's all about it. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
You stand with us as we sing In Christ Alone.
Amen. Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my life, my strength, my song, his cornerstone.